Well, this morning, we are in Romans chapter 3. The sermon title is Not for the Righteous. Not for the Righteous. The point is at the end. Please stay with me, okay? Romans chapter 3, verse number 9. We're going to read the text first. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged the Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, we'll back up and read this, and I'll walk you through it, but I wanted you to feel the whole text together. So, verse number 9, what then are we, that would be Jews, better than they, not Jews? Not at all, Paul says. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. The New Living Translation says, well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all, for we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. So the question is, are Jews in a better or different spiritual condition than non-Jews? And in the same verse, the answer is no. They are all in the same spiritual condition apart from Jesus. That is, they are all sinners. That's the plain reading of the text. And then, as if to say, let me prove this, the Apostle Paul, primarily directing this argument to Jews who might be tempted to think that they're in a spiritually superior position to the Gentiles who they know are sinners, Paul says, let me prove that the Old Testament teaches that we Jews are sinners just like those Gentiles. So he says, as it is written, that is a formula, as if to say, the Old Testament, I'm getting ready to cite a bunch of Old Testament scripture to prove my point. And so he begins. He starts in verse number 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. The New Living Translation says, no one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. They have all turned aside. Verse number 12, they have together become unprofitable, worthless, or useless. There is none who does good. No, not one. The New Living Translation says, all have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Boy, this is really pessimistic. Wow. Well, Paul is quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. They're almost identical. Here's what he is quoting. I will add a bit more from the Psalm. He doesn't quote this first part. He says, Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, Paul did not quote this part because Jews typically didn't say that. But he quotes verse chapter 14 as applying not just to the Gentiles who say there is no God, but actually to the Jews who do say there is one. It's interesting. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. He moves on. Verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb or grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison, the venom of asps, we would say vipers, or in Indiana we'd say snake, is under their lips. The New Living Translation says their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Again, this is very negative, isn't it? What is he quoting? Well, he's quoting parts of Psalm 5 and Psalm 140. Let me read them to you. "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." Psalm 140. "They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips." He continues in verse 14, again quoting more Old Testament scripture, "whose mouth is full of cursing and curses and bitterness." This is Psalm 10. "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity." Verse 15, he continues, "their feet are swift to shed blood." That is, they rush to commit murder. Proverbs 1:16 says, "For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." Verse 16 in Romans, "destruction or ruin and misery or wretchedness are in their ways," or in their paths. The New Living Translation says, "destruction and misery always follow them." Verse 17, "and the way, the path of peace, they have not known." The New Living Translation says they don't know where to find peace. Again, quoting the Old Testament, he's quoting Isaiah 59. "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." In verse 18is the climax of his argument. This is kind of the be-all, end-all evidence, indication that people have lost their spiritual mind. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The New Living Translation says they have no fear of God at all. He's again quoting Psalm 36, which says, "an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes." Now, here's the question, or at least one of them. What is Paul doing here? Why did Paul choose the scriptures that he chose? Now, sometimes people who read the Bible, particularly scholars and theologians who dig deeply into texts, they have a conversation about, is the person who's quoting something using it legitimately? Or are they just going back and finding something that proves their point? They're kind of hijacking that verse. That isn't really what that verse was about. They've just gone and gotten it, and they've used it to prove their point. We might say they're cherry picking. Or perhaps you've heard the word proof texting. And so we find ourselves asking the question legitimately, when Paul goes back and looks at all those Old Testament scriptures, is he using them legitimately, or is he just picking them out of context, jamming them all together and saying, see there, and it actually isn't a legitimate way to use the Old Testament scriptures? Or is he doing something else? Well, number one, Brother Ricky believes that the Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul in his writing, and so the Holy Spirit guiding the Apostle Paul to scriptures helps me to answer the question. But now, if you don't like that and you want to think with me kind of exempting for just a moment the Holy Spirit's function in the construction of the New Testament, I'll just help you think through this with me. If you were to read the Old Testament from cover to cover, how significant a point is it that the people of God sinned, that they rebelled against God, that they failed God, that they broke covenant? How often do you think the Old Testament makes such a point? I mean, honestly, if you read the Old Covenant beginning in Genesis and you read all the way to Malachi, is the general point of the Old Testament, boy, look at the Jews, didn't they do a marvelous job of being loyal to God? Is that what you think the overall point of the Old Testament is? It isn't, is it? It's the story of their repeated failure. One generation after the other, frankly, repeating some of the same sins of their forefathers. One of the things we've noted on Wednesday night when I'm going through the book of Genesis is how often the patriarchs and others abandon the sexual ethic that's in Genesis chapter 2. They all seem to want more than one wife. And man, the trouble that caused. I mean, It is an ancient soap opera. Seriously, go back and read Genesis, and as much as we take delight in being in God saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we have regard for them, and we should, to be clear, boy, they figure out how to create train wrecks in their homes by abandoning Genesis 2. And let a man shall leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And there's the standard right there in Genesis 2. And they abandon it, and it is a slow train wreck chapter after chapter after chapter. And it continues. So I want to say to you, Paul is not, he is not using those Old Testament texts in some kind of illegitimate way. He's saying, I have selected a few texts that are representative of the message of the whole Old Testament, and that is when God diagnoses the spiritual condition of Jewish people, repeatedly he says, we're not doing well at all. He says, we act like people who don't believe there's a God in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53. And then in the Proverbs, we reject his wisdom. In Isaiah, we won't listen to the prophet. And the Psalms tell us about people who are full of transgression. There's no fear. They don't fear God at all. And Paul says, we're no different. You Jews who are reading this argument in Romans chapter 3, you're no different. Verse 19, here's what he says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped or shut, That is, there's something that you want to say, but since you're under the law and the law applies to you, you can't say it anymore. What is that that you can't say? We're going to see it. And all the world may be guilty. Not innocent, not righteous, guilty before God. That is, that all the world may be held accountable to God, all the world may become subject to God's judgment. The New Living Translation says, obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show the entire world is guilty before God. So verse 19 is Paul's assertion that what the law says is that all people, Jews or non-Jews, are guilty before God. They're not innocent and they're not righteous. Verse 20, therefore, or for, by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh, no human will be justified in his sight. That word justified there means approved of by God. For by or through the law is the knowledge of sin. The New Living Translation says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. So no flesh will be justified before God. No flesh will be approved of by God. So in plain Indiana English, except for Jesus, God will never look at another person and based on his own thoughts, his own speech, and his own deeds, based on our own lives and our own character, God will never look at anybody and say, other than Jesus, so-and-so is truly and comprehensively good. So-and-so deserves to be in heaven with me. Instead, by the law, the Bible says, is the knowledge of sin. So what's the message of the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the writings? What one thing do they all agree on? What do they want their readers to learn? They want to teach their readers that they're sinners. The law does not teach you how to be righteous, Paul says. The law teaches you that you are not righteous. That's the function of the law. Now, in my late high school years and in my early college years, I had something we might call a crisis of faith. I had grown up in the church. I had heard lots and lots of preaching, good preaching, and lots of good Bible teaching. And I came to the point where if my Christian faith were going to continue to be my Christian faith, it would have to transition from that Christian faith that was passed on to me as a child from my parents, and it was going to have to morph or transition or become adult faith. And we all have this experience. It may not be nearly as, I don't know, angst-filled as mine was, but one of the things that happened, and I'm going to do my best to describe it to you briefly, but it actually was an irritation with the church, and it was an irritation with what I was being taught, because I would go to church and I would leave, and the thing that I kept hearing over and over and over again was this simple thing, and it was so offensive, and I got so tired of hearing it. And here it was. It was, Ricky, you aren't good enough. And I remember in college, there was a lady named Carol Joy Sparkman, and she led our college choir. I love Miss Carol Joy. She has had a significant influence in my life, and I care for her to this day. But I remember being in choir, and one of the songs we were singing was about being sinful. And so this message just kept being just pounded into me. Ricky, you are not good enough. And I remember leaving church and in our house, even though I had a driver's license at the time, we all rode together. Gas was expensive, and so we didn't have five cars in the parking lot and only four members at church. But we figure out how to do that now, don't we? But I'm in the car, and I'm in the back seat, and my parents said, "What's wrong with you?" And I just said, "I don't like this anymore. All I ever hear is that I am not good enough." My parents at that point were accustomed to me being weird, so they didn't feel compelled to answer any kind of questions. They just let it marinate. They didn't say a thing. They didn't try to help me or counsel me or anything like, "Okay, God, this one's yours." Well, God bless them. I wasn't the easiest kid to raise, and not for some of the normal reasons. Just got tired of that. I found myself saying, "God, can't we just move on to anything else?" And here's what, at 53, I now understand better what was happening. And the answer to that question is, can't we just move on to something else? The answer is profoundly no. No. You can't move on from that truth until it is deeply and profoundly received. The idea that we are sinners, you cannot casually agree with it and be okay. You cannot flippantly agree with it and be okay. Only the painful, only the heartbroken, only the saddening, only the having overcome any and all reservations and reluctance, only that kind of agreement will do. And so when you read the Old Testament, Paul doesn't find one passage that says people are sinners. He finds eight of them, and he cites them, just crams them all together, and says this is just a teeny tiny selection of the Old Testament scriptures that say, "Jews, you just aren't good enough." And the application of that is, Ricky, you are not good enough. And you change the name. And until you have heard that and you understand it and you believe that deep down in your soul, the gospel will not be what the gospel's supposed to be. You have to let the Bible be a spiritual mirror that doesn't say what you want it to say. It says the truth. And it shows your anger, and it shows your selfishness, and it shows your envy, and it shows your idolatry, and it shows your contempt. And it just starts showing you yourself, and you say, "Well, everybody else is like..." Well, it doesn't matter what everybody else is. It just matters what you are. And the message of the scripture is, if you think that you are going to die and you're going to stand before God and you're going to say to Him, "God, aren't you impressed with how good I am?" You are going to be sorely upset when He answers that question. It is going to be the most shocking response to any question you have ever received in all your life. So when Paul gets a cross sampling of the Old Testament scriptures and says, "Jews, this is what we were supposed to learn. We weren't supposed to have spiritual pride. We're supposed to have spiritual shame. We have the abundance of the Old Testament scriptures given to us, and this is still who we are." Only the painful, heartbroken, saddening, having overcome any and all reservations and any kind of reluctance, only that kind of agreement will do. So I said to the Lord back then, "Can't we just move on? I mean, enough's enough. This goes beyond beating a dead horse. I don't want to be here anymore. I'm so sick of hearing this." To which God said, nope, we're not moving on. I have something marvelous for you to hear, but you won't hear it, you won't appreciate it, you won't receive it, it won't change your life until you know this is true. And so all of your pain and all your frustration and all your irritation and all your no, I'm not letting you move on. You say, Brother Ricky, are you sure that you're reading Paul rightly? I mean, this is very experiential kind of stuff, and you're pressing this point really hard. And by the way, we've been in Romans now for a while, and it seems like all that Paul ever says is that we're sinners and that everybody is. Can't we move on? And I have to say, well, I'm really sorry, Paul won't. But in case you think that maybe we should get a better authority than Paul, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. I'm assuming Jesus is good enough, right? Okay, so we're going to let Jesus finish the sermon, okay? I'm going to read three passages. They're all basically the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same explanation from Jesus. Number one, it's interesting that this teaching of Jesus is recorded in these three Gospels. So they felt it so important and so critical to understanding who Jesus was, they dare not neglect it. So here's the episode in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." That was before wellness visits. I think Jesus is still right, by the way. Okay. A little self-serving, but I do think he's right. Verse 13. Some of y'all are listening this morning. I appreciate that. Verse 13. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Listen to this last phrase. "For I did not," but let's read it carefully here, "for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In Mark's gospel, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So three times Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous." It's pretty straightforward. Let me paint the scene for you and we'll be done. So all of us are awaiting judgment along with all the rest of the world. We're all sprinkled in. And Jesus says, "Okay, where are all the righteous? Let me see your hands. Where are all the righteous?" And some hands go up here, and 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 you're trying to decide what to do with your hand, and the hands go up, and the hands go up, and the hands go up, and then Jesus said, "Everybody got their hand up that wants to be up, that wants to be included in the righteous? You got 3 seconds. Okay, leave your hands up. Those that you don't have your hands up, leave them down." Maybe you say, I'm one. And Jesus says, "Okay, I didn't come for you. "Wait a minute, I'm righteous. I know, I didn't come for you. No, Jesus, you said that you wanted the righteous people to put their hands up, and I did. I'm one of the righteous. And Jesus said, I know, you're one of the righteous. I didn't come for you. All right, all of you righteous, you get over here. Now, where are all the sinners? Get your hands up. Where are all the sinners? And hands start going up, and you look up at Jesus and you say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm one of the sinners. I'm one of the sinners. I wanted to be one of the righteous, but I'm not. I'm one of the sinners. And Jesus says, okay, I came for you. He said it. I'm just reading it. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. This is not an obscure point. I'm telling you, if you think deep down in your heart that you are righteous and you are good and you belong in heaven because you are, Jesus didn't come for you. The ones who sorrowfully say, I'm one of them, Jesus. I'm one of those sinners. Jesus came for you. It's the center piece of the gospel. There's no moving around it. Please let this truth touch your soul this morning. Without it, the gospel is nothing to you. Jesus is nothing to you. Let's pray. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who listen so attentively to your word being preached. My heart's desire would be that there wouldn't be a soul who leaves this place who isn't awakened and stung by the insistence of your word on every page. That we're sinners. I heard it a long time ago, and every once in a while I start to get full of myself. I hear it again. Ricky, you aren't good enough. And as much as I might want you to move on or to say something else, without that truth, the coming of Jesus, the gospel really doesn't mean anything. And I'm stuck in spiritual self-delusion. God forbid. I pray likewise for all my brothers and sisters. Amen.